Our subject this morning is the quiet time, and a little over a week ago we had a fellow in for some training in our business, and over lunch he and his wife and I were visiting, and I found out they were believers. They live over in Monticello, Utah, which is Mormon country, and if you've never lived in that environment, it's somewhat like northern Israel. For spiritual condition. And if you are anything other than a Mormon, you've got a tough row to hoe. Well, they were deploring the situation that in their community, the few Christians that did exist seemed to never be able to cooperate long enough to really make an impact for the Lord. And they're having difficulties in their church. And as they started to share, they were sharing the fact that they've got a group of people there in the church that have, I'm going to say they just went off the deep end on a certain theological matter. And the approach that, this approach ends up concluding that about 90% of the Bible is not applicable to today, so you only have to deal with a little, just a few books. And as we talked about this, I started sharing with them how the few books that they had left had basically wiped out their reasoning with these folks. And after about a half an hour of sharing, this guy said, where'd you go to school? And I got to thinking, I said, well, I didn't go to school. I mean, I Iowa State, but that doesn't qualify you much for Christian education. as a matter of fact, they had a course there they called Christian education, and it was the pits. But I did go to school, and that is, I went to the school we're going to talk about this morning. And that is, I went to the school called the Quiet Time. About 35 years ago, at this period of the year, I went to a Bible camp. I'd been a Christian about 5 years. And I had, going into that camp, I think it's only fair to say that I had a couple of other inputs to enhance my thinking as I went in. My grandmother probably had an eighth grade education and had become a Christian in her later years and started reading the Bible. And I remember one day being in her home after church, and my parents and she were discussing the sermon, and a quotation came out of the Bible somewhere, and she said, that sounds like Paul. I think that's in one of the Corinthians. And I thought, how in the world did she know that? It was just, that floored me. And I thought, she knows something I don't know. And about this same time, my parents started reading the Bible on a fairly daily basis. So I was kind of set up for this, but I went to camp, and the guy that led our room devotions, morning and evening, said, you guys can know the Bible for yourself. Now that proposition that he made, I thought was really interesting. In fact, I thought, okay, he's got my attention. What he did is he spent the whole time, that whole week we spent in the first chapter of John. And it goes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God, and so on and so on. He said, now what you want to do when you start reading this is you start asking yourself some questions. You ask, who's this talking about? Who is the Word here? So we kicked that around for a while, and then he said, well, what does it say about him? And we spent a whole week, I don't think we ever got past much more the middle of the chapter. But it stimulated me to that there was a possibility of somehow getting a handle on these 1,500 pages of fine print. So I went home and I started, and I didn't know where to start. I think I'd started reading in Genesis before and lost interest in Chronicles. So, I figured maybe there might be some other approach. I don't even know how I did this. Probably I just threw the Bible open and pointed at something and figured that's a good place to start. But I started in the book of Hebrews in the King James Version. Now let me tell you, that's not the place to start. And I started reading God who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the prophets. And I thought, good night. You know, I started asking myself some questions like sundry. What in the world is sundry? You know, it's spelled S-U-N-D-R-Y. And I thought, let's see, sun-dried, jerky. You know, that's good. And a little bit later on, I said, divers manners. And I pictured this guy with a steel helmet, a hose, and bubbles, you know. And I thought, well, I'm not sure what this has to do with what I'm supposed to be reading here, but that was my concept at that point in time. So I started on a rather rough approach. But I kept reading. Now, I didn't spend hours, I know. In fact, I suspect what I thought was 15 minutes was maybe 2 or 3. But I kept after it. And I don't think I really realized what I had until I got to college. And I'll try to clear up some of this confusion about Russ Johnston and me. In fact, I'm going to do that clearly, so all of you will go home with a clear impression of what really happened. I met Russ playing football. And when I met him, he was a pure heathen. It was not hard to figure out either. He had spent a lot of time around an auction house in Knoxville, Iowa, and he had learned every filthy story that had ever been told, and he had forgotten none of them. You know, he also had a rather foul mouth and would let you know that throughout the whole stadium. See, but I really liked the guy, and he was kind of fun to be around. In the beginning of our sophomore year, we came back for the two-a-day practices, which is like Kansas right now, you know, hot, sticky, wet. You know, why would anybody, you know, go through this? And we were given the option of living in some temporary metal buildings or choose your own. And I thought, let's see, anything but those metal buildings at that time of the year. So I was living in a rooming house off campus, and I told Russ, I said, why don't you come over and stay at my place? You know, it's a lot more comfortable in this shed. So he joined me. And I continued this habit. I was still in the habit of getting up and reading the Bible every day. So I got up and I'd read the Bible and I'd go on down to the restroom to shave for the day. And I found out later that this really raised his curiosity. He would wake up and see me sitting over there reading the Bible and wonder, what in the world is he doing that for? So he would get up and come over. He told me this years later. He'd get up and open the Bible where I was reading and read for a while, try to figure out why I was doing it. somewhere along the line, he got an interest. I could tell an interest in what we were doing. So I took him to church with me. And I was going to a very, very fundamental church. And I don't think that I had ever had the privilege of seeing a really fundamental church from the eyes of a heathen. But I did the night I took Russ to church with me. I could not believe what was happening in front of my eyes. You know, you get in the habit of going through some of these things, you know, it's just routine to you. But then all of a sudden, here's this guy sitting next to me, and I'm thinking, what in the world is he thinking? Well, we got through that evening, and the next week, he invited me to go to church with him. Now, his parents were Christians. His mother was quite a devout Christian. In fact, she prayed for him for years. In fact, one of the things she prayed for him was that when he got to college, he'd run into somebody that would be able to help him become a Christian. Well, I went to that group, and his church was not a conservative church. His was a very liberal church. I found that this group of college kids, probably there were 30 of them there, I was the only guy sitting there with a Bible. And it happened that somehow Russ and I came in late, so we're sitting off on a table to one side. And there was a young fellow in that group that had that summer gotten in touch with some people who had stirred his interest in Christianity, and the discussion that night was, who is Jesus Christ? Well, the longer they talked, the less I knew they knew. There was one guy in the front row that just vaporized, you know, you wouldn't believe. And he was theorizing on who he might have been. And it just made me more and more disturbed and nervous inside. You know how those things happen? You know somebody's all out to lunch and you can't wait, you know? Well, I finally volunteered to say something, and I started sharing with them what the Bible said Jesus was, who Jesus was out of the Bible. And I told them why he was man and why he was God and what that meant. And after I got finished and the meeting was over, a whole bunch of these kids came roaring over, cornered me, because they'd been in the college Christian education course, where they had learned everything but Christianity. And they had this whole great big long list of contradictions in the Bible, which was interesting. The interesting thing about it was that every one of them they gave me, I had an answer to. Now, they didn't know how to handle that. And I concluded that I'd been in that fundamental church long enough, they weren't helping me and I wasn't helping them. Probably the thing that the people that needed help were in this group that Russ was in. So I started going to church with him. And after a while, he suggested that we have a Bible study at 6:30 in the morning at one of the young couple's housing units where a friend of his lived. So we'd round all these people up, about 20 people, and it became a Bible study between two people with 18 observers. Russ would sit on one side, and I would sit on the other. He'd ask the questions, I'd give the answers, and the rest of them would watch it like a ping pong match. At first I thought, it's typical, he doesn't know anything, and after a while I thought nobody could ask this many good questions and not know what he's asking. But this went on for quite a few months, and finally in the spring, Russ became a Christian on his own. I didn't do anything like say, hey, it's time for you to receive Christ. He came to that conclusion himself that he was not a Christian, and that he had gotten enough information through these hundreds of hours of discussion that it's time to do something, and he asked Christ into his life. Now, to clarify the other thing, Russ got me involved in the Navigators. He went into the service at the end of his sophomore year, was down in Fort Bragg with the Airborne. There was a guy who knew about the Navigators, who was an officer, and led a Bible study that Russ got into. And when he came back to the campus, I had graduated and was teaching in the mechanical engineering department, and he came back to finish up, and he comes waltzing into my apartment, and he gives me two things. Marshall, you ought to memorize Scripture, and we'll go evangelize this place. Now, you, those of you who know Russ know that that's within his character. So that's the story, and now you all know, and you could go home relaxed understanding what happened. But the subject this morning is quiet time, and I think you can tell that this particular subject has meant a lot to me. As a matter of fact, it was after I met Russ and got involved in the Navigators, I found out what I was having all those years, was a quiet time. You know, put a name on it then. How many of you have heard a message on the quiet time before? How many have not? Well, there's a few of you. How many have heard more than one? Yeah. Well, I figured that kind of... Well, I'd had that audience that had been around that subject a couple times. For those of you who have never heard a message on this, it's going to be different than anything you've ever heard. For those of you who have, it's also going to be different than anything you've ever heard. Because I've kind of come to the conclusion about this subject, and that is we can talk about the mechanics of it. You know, what is this thing? What do you do? Etc., etc. And I'm sure that you're going to have plenty of exposure to that over the week, so I'm going to talk more about why. Why is this an important exercise for us as Christians? I've been impressed lately by a subject in the Bible that's stated over and over and over and over again. And it's a subject that's called righteousness. And for the lack of a better translation, I just call that right doing. And I'd like to just have you turn with me quickly to Psalm 37, just to kind of give you a handle on some of the things that I've been thinking of, why I've been thinking those things. You know, I think as Christians, we quite often get the idea that we don't really have to concern ourselves about doing right or righteousness because God declares us righteous in Christ. He tells us that Christ fulfilled the law, so we don't have to go under a law system anymore. As a consequence of some of those truths, we kind of get off the real issue of what God had in mind for us. And this last week, I was in a fellow businessman's office. In fact, I got the impression that probably wouldn't hurt anything to go in and ask him if there's anything we could pray about together. So I went in and we sat down and started to share a little bit. And he was talking about an insurance man that he knew in town that he just met with recently. In fact, he just got off the phone talking to him, I think. The guy was trying to sell him some more insurance, and my friend said, "What I don't need right now is more insurance." He's in a townhouse project that's going as slow as most real estate is these days. And his prayer request is, "I'd like to sell this mess out of here by the end of December. You know, I'm just getting to the place where I can't hack this thing anymore. I've been in it too long." Well, then he's told me about this insurance man, and he said his mouth was so foul that you had to plug your ears because you got this constant flow of four-letter words. And he said, "You know, the amazing thing to me is the other day he shared with me, business has never been better for me. He's making $10,000 a month and looking for places to put it." And it reminded me of a Psalm 37. So I said, "Len, let's just take a look at what this one has to say." And so we looked, and he happened to have a New American Standard. And as I read that thing, this thing just, bam, it had so much punch. It says, "Fret not yourself because of the wicked. Be not envious of wrongdoers. For they shall fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good, so you will dwell in the land and enjoy security. Take delight in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your vindication as the light and your right as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over him who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look well at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity." And this whole chapter just keeps on doing the same thing. Let's jump down here to verse 28 and pick up just another thought here. "For the Lord loves justice and will not forsake his saints. The righteous shall be preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall possess the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not slip." Now, I don't know about you in this present economic condition. Maybe you're one of those people that aren't affected at all. You know, the job's rolling along real fine. If you're in private business, chances are I know what your condition is. It isn't going like you'd like to have it go. But the thing that keeps impacting me as I read the Bible is the declaration of what shall happen to the righteous, the person who does right. that person is going to be here when everything else fails. And that promise is just too good to pass up. And there's a problem that I have that I suppose you have. And that is that I have such a short memory that I can't remember from one day to the next that this is what's true. Any of you have that problem? You know, you get up this morning and you thought, well, it didn't go too bad yesterday. Wow! What? Bang! Crash! You know, you forget about the fact that God's still around and available to get you through another day. Now, I think this is one of the things that we need to be thinking about, is that why of the quiet time. Well, let's look at the book of Titus together. I think we'll develop the case and then we'll talk about a little bit of what we might do about it. Titus happens to be a book that I ran into some time ago that, as I was thinking about this, and it just seemed to clinch a couple of real significant issues to me. Now, Titus is, we're going to deal with the whole book today, but it's a letter that's 3 pages long in my Bible, so it's really not all that big a deal. We'll get you out of here in time to go talk about it, all right? Titus was a young man. I assume he was young. He was one of Paul's compatriots and a guy that Paul sent here and there to do some work for him when he couldn't go himself. And the job that he had given Titus to do was to go out to the island of Crete, where there were a group of churches and there were some problems. And he sent him out there to take care of some of the things that existed there. And it seems to me that as I look at this, these statements about the people at Crete and what was going on there, that it has a lot of application to what's going on today. Let's start at verse 5. He gives a few little preliminary greetings as usual. And then verse 5, he says, "This is why I left you in Crete, that you might amend what was defective and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of being profligate or insubordinate, for a bishop, as God's steward, must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of goodness, master of himself, upright, holy, and self-controlled. He must hold firm to the sure word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to refute those who contradict it." Now, it's an interesting thing if you think about the qualifications of the person that God decided, or Paul, is, through the Lord, is telling us ought to be in charge of the church. It eliminates quite a few people real fast, doesn't it? The qualifications here are quite significant. And the person that God wants in charge has these characteristics. Now, he was looking for these kind of people to put in charge. Well, then he goes on to say why. He says, "For there are many insubordinate men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for base gain what they have no right to teach. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, says, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true." Apparently, Paul was not impressed with those folks on that island. They had a few problems. So he goes on and says, "Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Instead of giving heed to Jewish myths and to commandments of men who reject the truth." Now, I have to conclude that even though he's saying that these Cretans weren't such sharp folks spiritually, that they were still Christians. At least that's the implication he gives there out of that few verses. I think there's a couple of statements here made that are very significant. Verse 15 and 16, "To the pure, all things are pure. But to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very mind and conscience are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good deed." Now, the thing that caught my attention as I read this some time ago was, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. And I think that's a very serious statement. And I think it's serious because I think it's so common for us to do. You know, it's very easy to profess the Lord and then go out and act like you never knew Him. And I see this as a very significant problem in Christianity today. A few years ago, I met a fellow who was in the restaurant business back in the Midwest. When he opened his restaurants, first one, he decided he's going to hire all Christians. Thought that'd be a wonderful idea. You'd have a good fellowship group, you know, and the whole nine yards. He said, well, I tried that for a while, but I concluded very fast that I was going to go broke if I kept that up. I said, well, Jim, tell me about that. Well, he says, the only thing I could figure out is that those Christians thought salvation was free and so was everything else. He said, I found that I would go broke if I continued to hire Christians. I was going to have to hire some of the heathen to do the work. I said, that's a sad commentary, isn't it? That shouldn't happen to me. A few years ago, when I was in the process of leaving the Navigators, I was looking at going into the construction business, and I went into it for a while. And a friend of mine who was in the construction business was, I thought, a good guy to get some counsel from. So I sat down with him, talked with him for a while, and he'd been at it for a long time. And in the course of conversation, I said, do you ever build churches? He says, not if I can help it. I said, let's see, explain that to me. Well, he says, I found that when you're building a church, they have a hard time paying the bills. They have a tendency not to pay them. He says, I don't really want to do that unless I have to. I said, let's see, that's a bad commentary on Christians, isn't it? I have a friend down here in the car business. And two or three of us were meeting together in his office for prayer a couple of years ago, and we got into this subject. He said, well, he said, there are some Christians when they walk in here, I just as soon they would go right on down the road here and buy a car from somebody else. I said, explain that to me. Well, he says, they want the lowest price, which means there's no profit in it, and then they want the best service, which means it's going to cost me to do that too. So I just let them go buy a car from a heathen. I said, let's see. That's not a very good commentary. In fact, I don't know. I suppose that those of you who are in business recognize this problem. In fact, I very rarely talk to Christian businessmen seriously about this subject. What? Most of them would say, I'd rather not do business with Christians. In fact, I have a friend that said, he says, I've been in some of these deals before. And he said, when I get in business with a Christian, I just bend over because I know I'm going to get it. But that is bad news, folks. And I think the reason is because this is too often true. We profess to know God, but deny Him by the way we act, by the deeds that we do. Now, he goes on to build this case. I think it's very interesting how he begins the next chapter. He says, but as for you, teach what befits sound doctrine. And, when we talk about doctrine, of course, the general simple word for that is teaching. It says sound teaching. But when we think doctrine, we usually think, the heavy stuff that people talk about in seminary. In fact, a few years ago, I sat on an ordination council with a group from our church, and we questioned this young man about his position on various doctrines. And we talked about what his position was on Christology and pneumatology and eschatology and ecclesiology and all the other ologies. We really wanted to make sure this guy knew, see. In fact, there was some question about ordaining this guy because of his position and what he thought about the church, which is, part of that too. But here's what Paul says. Interesting. He says, I want you to teach that which befits sound doctrine. Bid the older men to be temperate, serious, sensible, sound in the faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Bid the older women likewise to be reverent in behavior, not to be slanderers or slaves to drink, That's interesting. They are to teach what is good and to train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be sensible, chaste, domestic, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be discredited. Likewise, urge the younger men to control themselves. Now, isn't that interesting doctrine? You see, I think our problem is that we're so concerned about whether somebody is a post or premillennial, and we don't really ask whether or not they're living the way they're supposed to. See, Paul is far more concerned here in doctrine that people live right. You know, these other things will take care of themselves. You get that taken care of, it looks like. So he goes on, show yourself, in all respects, a model of good deeds. In your teaching, show integrity, gravity, and sound speech that cannot be censored, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say of you. Bid slaves to be submissive to their masters, and give satisfaction in every respect, that they may not be refractory, nor be to pilfer, but to show entire and true fidelity, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. It's interesting to me that he says that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God their Savior. As I thought that word adorn, I thought, you know, we're putting on clothes here. What he's saying is they ought to wear their Christianity in behavior. It ought to be, you know, we're always talking about the guys wearing his Christianity on his shoulder. That's a bad term, right? This guy, Paul's saying you ought to wear it completely. Put it on. Walk out in the world. You know, I find something to be true. When we started our business a little over a year ago, we concluded that we were going to go into this thing and run this thing as a Christian business. And we started telling people that. Now, it's an interesting thing. You really find yourself in an interesting position when you do that. You know, the ball is now in your court. And it's amazing how many people know how Christians ought to operate. You know, everybody you deal with knows. In fact, they know more about it than you do. And it really puts the heat on. But he's saying that's the way we ought to live. Go ahead and put the heat on yourself. Now, I think this next one is really the essence of what we're after. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passion and to live sober, righteous, upright, godly lives in this world, awaiting for our blessed hope, the appearing in glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good deeds. Declare these things, exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now it's interesting to me the way this is stated. The grace of God teaches us to change. Now how does that do that? Well, I think we're all familiar with grace. Grace is an unmerited favor. And Ephesians 2:8-9 says, For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we find out that, hey, grace doesn't have anything to do with works at all. It doesn't have anything to do with your behavior pattern. It has to do with what God's done. But he says that grace teaches us to change the way we live. Now, the only thing I can conclude is this. If you really sit and think about it for a while, here we are, totally helpless to do anything about our miserable condition. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot bail ourselves out of this mess we're in. We are stuck. God comes along and says, I know you are. And I also know that the only way that we can solve this problem is for me to pay the price for your sin. And the only way to make you righteous is to declare you that way. I will just say, because you believe, I'll make you righteous. I'll give it to you. It's handed to you. You are now righteous. Now, all I ask is, go act like it. Now, that's an interesting proposition. Have any of you thought that you are the righteousness of God? How many of you are? Some of you are voting. How many of you think the way you live doesn't say that? Yeah. See, the interesting fact is you are. God says that when you receive Christ, you are the righteousness of God in Christ. In fact, Russ, to bring him into the picture again, made an interesting statement the other day. In John 16, where Jesus was talking about the Holy Spirit coming. Verse 7 says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth." This is Jesus speaking. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convince the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me." And Russ made the point, the interesting thing here, sin is classified as unbelief. That's the only thing it classifies as sin right here. Unbelief. They don't believe in me. And because they don't believe, that Spirit's going to convince them of that sin. And next thing, though, is more interesting yet. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. Now I thought, let's see, what's he going to say in relationship to that? I knew he was going to come up with something. He made a very interesting statement, I think is true. He said that what Jesus was really saying is the Spirit of God is going to come on you, and when I leave, you're going to be the representation of God's righteousness on earth that convinces men of that righteousness. Now, talk about the ball being in our court. I think it is. The only way that the world has of observing that righteousness of God is to take a look at us, which puts the heat on. Now back to Titus. Jesus' purpose, it says here, was to redeem for himself from all iniquity and purify him for himself a people who are zealous for good deeds. The only thing I can figure out on the zealous bit is to think about an athletic fan. The World Cup soccer matches. You know, people go bananas on those things. If you watch the audience reaction, in fact, a few years ago, they were killing each other. It was that much response. These people were zealous. They're nuts. They're fanatics. I think what he's saying here is what Jesus really wants is a group of people who are fanatics about doing good. That's what he came to redeem people to be. Now, you know, how do we fit? Well, probably not too well. You know, yet this is the thing it seems like God has wanted throughout history. When he chose Abraham, he said, "I'm going to make a nation out of you so that the world can see." Along comes this nation 400 and some years later. God takes him out of Egypt. He said, "The reason I'm doing what I'm going to do here is that I want to make a demonstration to the world that here's a people that are mine. I'm going to bring you out with power that's going to leave Egypt in the dust." You know, I don't think you really realize what God did when he brought Israel out of Egypt. Egypt went from a rich country to absolutely nothing. If you go through that series of plagues, and then when you see when the children of Israel walked out, Egypt was nothing but dust and ashes, literally. God did that so that he can make a demonstration to the world. When he put the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, what did he say? "I want you to be a showcase. I want you to be a group of people that when the rest of the world looks over, they said, oh, there's a people whose God is the Lord. This is what they look like." And Israel's history went like this. They'd be a demonstration for a while. They'd blow it. God would come along, whip them into shape, say, "Now get lined up and let's do this right, they'd live correctly for a while. God would bless them. Down the drain they'd go. Roller coaster Israel. Well, after a while, he just kind of gave up on the Israel program, and he created a thing called the church. He said, now I want you to be a group that are this demonstration to the world of what Christians are and the people that believe in God. And here we are in the same position as far as Titus is concerned, Paul writing to Titus, hey, it's not happening. Zealous for good deeds. That's what he has in mind. Well, let's skip over here. I can see our time's kind of moving along. I would like to just, continues to, on this subject. Obviously, he's saying that we ought to live straight. Now, let's read this next paragraph. It's not going to take that long, and we'll have the whole book whipped. Remember, or remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for any honest work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all men. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by men and hating one another. But when the kindness and loving, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of deeds done by us in righteousness, but in virtue of His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He poured on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that we might be justified by His grace and become heirs in hope of eternal life. Then he says this, the saying is sure. I desire you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to apply themselves to good deeds. These are excellent and profitable to men. I think he gives the reason here why he wants a different behavior pattern from us. These things are excellent and profitable to men. A few years ago, I went to a meeting at a church. There was a musical group in town, and the concert was held at this church, and I went to the concert. And our family is quite musical and enjoy music, and we were enjoying this concert. But halfway through the concert, as is typical in most of these, they stopped to have an offering. And the pastor of this church got up front, and he started talking about this wonderful new facility they had and how thankful to God they were for it and how it was this facility was going to allow them to reach many lost people and on, carried on for a long time. I sat in the back, wanting in the worst way to stand up and say, baloney! Now, I don't know, you probably wouldn't know why I'd say a thing like that. And I didn't, I restrained myself. But the reason I thought that was that living next to me, while that church was being constructed, was a guy who was a sheetrock contractor. And Gary wasn't a Christian. It was obvious. He got the contract on that church to sheetrock it for him. Well, in the process of getting toward the end of the contract, they ran out of money. One of those church building deals. And they offered the subs that weren't being paid half of what the contract value was. Now, before they opened, there was a big hassle among the subs as to whether or not just to really pressure the regional building department to not give them a certificate of occupancy, which would theoretically mean you couldn't open the door. Well, after a while, Gary decided that, you know, half was better than nothing, and he took that. But it made him quite bitter. In fact, he left to go to Wyoming shortly after that, and there wasn't a whole lot of evidence he was a Christian when he left, and I doubt today whether he has made much progress. I can't say that he hasn't made any, but you know, if he hasn't, I could understand. The interesting thing about this is that Gary had Been married before, got a divorce. His life was kind of generally messed up. He'd remarried. The wife that he had remarried had an older son who was in college. And that was back in the days when the college scene was kind of hippie-ish. And he fit the image perfectly. He looked the part. He was the part as far as I could tell. But something happened to him while he was in college. He ran into some campus crusader, and this guy led him to Christ. He came home obviously changed. Started talking to his mother about reading the Bible and getting a little interest going there, and there was progress being made. And then along comes the contract. Now, this is the case in which I'd have to say that we as Christians are truly non-profit organizations. Here's a situation where, because of the way we deal with somebody, he does not profit. He doesn't profit spiritually because of what we do. And that's what he says here. Good deeds are excellent and profitable to men. They look at it. This is the thing, the only thing they've got to hang on. That's one case. That's a very unfortunate case. I feel badly every time I think about it. I think the best thing that we could do, that church could do, would be to round up some money, locate that guy, find him, pay him, and tell him we're sorry, we really fouled up and didn't know what we were doing. Maybe it could be rectified. In contrast to that, it's been quite a few years ago since I read this story, but I was getting the Wycliffe magazine. I think they call it In Other Words. There was an article in there by a fellow that was, by God, he was from Kansas, if you believe that. He wasn't anymore. He's from Indonesia at the time he was writing this. But he'd grown up in Kansas during, coming out of the Depression. And there were a lot of people coming around asking for handouts. And, of course, a pastor's house is a pretty good target in those days. And he found that his dad was constantly giving handouts. They lived in a town, apparently it was on the railroad, where the hobos came through, and they would stop and want handouts all the time. And his dad was always giving to him. And he came to the conclusion after a while that if his dad didn't quit giving all the time, that he was going to go, you know, they weren't going to have enough clothes to wear and shoes on the feet and all that sort of thing, and food to eat themselves. So the conclusion he'd arrived at from that background was there are times when you have to say no. Well, he had gone through his Christian training, language training, etc., and was out in Indonesia. And he was working on this language. He had gotten to the place in the language where he needed a consultant to make sure that what he was saying and what they were writing was actually going to communicate what needed to be said. The fellow he decided was the most likely candidate to help him was a man named Alfredo. Alfredo was generally known in the area as a sorcerer. Not the kind of guy you know as a nice, warm Christian fellow. But that missionary knew that if Alfredo helped him with the language, that Alfredo knew the spiritual terms that would be necessary to make sure you're saying the right thing. So he went to ask Alfredo if he would serve as his consultant, and Alfredo agreed. Now, Indonesia is an interesting place. It's about on the equator, as you know, so it's hot. As Russ would say, hot as a bucket of red ants. It's hot as Kansas in the summertime, you know, that kind of thing. Down on the beach where this man lived, down at the ocean level, it is really hot and sticky. And this old Alfredo had probably never worn anything but a G-string in his whole life. He didn't wear long pants. He'd never worn shoes. You know, he stripped down for speed all the time. Well, Indonesia is also mountains, like Colorado. It goes up to the higher elevations, and up there it's cool. And their camp for this consulting was in the higher elevations, probably for the benefit of those U.S. citizens that didn't like the hot air. So they knew they were going to take Alfredo up to high altitude where it was cold. So the missionary provided for him. He got a pair of shoes rounded up and socks and long pants and long shirt and all those things. He took these and gave them to Alfredo, and they went on up to the mountains, and Alfredo put them all on. But he found that he could handle everything but the shoes. Could not stand shoes on his feet. So he took them off. Well, when you take shoes off in cold weather, you get cold feet. So Alfredo came to this missionary and he said, "Would you give me your kerosene heater in your house to keep my feet warm?" Well, this is when his background took over and he said, "No. If I give that heater to you, my family will be cold." And the old man says, "All right," and left. Well, during the day, he kind of got convicted in here that he hadn't done exactly the right thing. So he started going around to his fellow missionaries, trying to build up some support for his position. The only thing is they didn't help him any. In fact, the longer he talked, the more convicted he got. In fact, what happened in the course of his telling his fellow missionaries, he found out that he had offers for 4 kerosene heaters during the day. He said, "I had no idea God had so many kerosene heaters." So he decided, "Well, I was wrong." He gave this old man his kerosene heater. About 2 weeks later, this old man came into his house and he said, "David, you sit. I will talk. You listen." He said, "A few years ago, not long time ago, he said, there's a missionary came to our village and he was carrying a black book. He said it was the Word of God. But he said, he did not love us, and I knew it. And I did not believe. But he said, a few years ago, you came to our village and you were carrying the same book and you were saying, this is the Word of God. And now," he says, "you brought me up to this high place where there's a whole lot of people like you." And he said, "You love me, and I'm believing." He said, "I've often wondered what that kerosene heater had to do with that. His knowing I loved him, or believing that." You see, the act of those missionaries, the deed of that missionary, was profitable to that man because it brought him to the Lord. Now, what does this have to do with our quiet time? Well, for me, I must be reminded of these things almost on a daily basis, maybe more than once a day, really, because I find that I forget awful easy. And I think in the Proverbs chapter 2, I was reading this a few days back, and we'll conclude with this. I think that basically it tells us, you know, why we need to get after this matter of seeking God so that we're prepared. In the very first few verses, Solomon gives a reason for writing the Proverbs, and verse 7, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Later on in the 9th chapter, he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So he uses these terms interchangeably. And I find as I read through the Proverbs and come across this word wisdom, it seems to interchange with the knowledge of God. It seems to interchange with seeking God, fearing God. You're wanting to know God. So with that as a basis, look at verse 20. It says this, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market she raises her voice. On the top of the wall she cries out. And at the entrance of the gate she speaks. And as I thought about that, I thought, let's see, what's he really trying to say? Well, what he's trying to say is that if we go into the world, into the marketplace, into the street, wherever we are operating, that wisdom, or going in there with the fear of God and knowing that God's around and what He's doing, we will constantly be learning and acquiring wisdom. But you got to go in knowing that God's with you and with that perspective, God's perspective on what's going on in the street and what's going on in the marketplace. Then he says this, how long, this is what wisdom is crying out, how long, O simple one, will you live being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffers, and fools hate knowledge? Give heed to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my thoughts to you. I will make my words known to you. Because I have called and you refuse to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, and you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at you in your calamity and will mock when panic strikes you. When panic strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but I will not be found. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and be sated in their own devices. Now, as I look at that, I think what it's really saying is that God, the fear of God, the knowledge of God, all these things that are wrapped up in this thing called wisdom, God's calling out to us and saying, I want you to know these things. I want you to know me. I want you to know how I operate. I want you to be following me all the time. And if you'll do that, you'll get along all right. But if you don't, when calamity strikes, you're not going to be ready. You know, I think many of us, I know I tend to operate this way, and I'm ashamed of it. The time when I really get desperate about praying is when the situation is so desperate I can't do anything else. You know, when panic strikes, boy, am I a praying man. See. However, God says that if you'll pursue me on a daily basis, when that panic strikes, you'll know what to do. I have a Christian friend who's a dentist. Last week he has a children's practice. Last week he was working on a 5-year-old boy's teeth, and he quit breathing. And he quickly gave him mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, called the emergency people. They were there in 4 minutes, took him over to the hospital, emergency care, put him on a machine, the whole 9 yards. He didn't make it. Now, you don't get ready for that in the day of trouble. You get ready for that now. Today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Now, look what he says that if you get ready. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you cry out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it for our hidden treasure, then you'll understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and preserving the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. See, we can't understand right living, goodness, and all those things that we're to practice by waiting till the event occurs. We're only going to understand as if we seek every day to know God's Word, to know God, to follow Him. Then, he says, you're going to know what those paths are when the time comes. And this is the best reason I can think of for why we need time with God on a daily basis. To get ready. To be prepared. To live lives that are pleasing to God in terms of righteousness. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful to you for your word and what it says to us. And we're thankful that we are not left without help. We pray that you would cause us to have an intensity to know you, that this proverb tells us about, that we might seek for you like we seek for hidden treasure, like the miner that goes out prospecting, hunting for that great find that's going to make him wealthy. That is the way you want us to seek you. And I pray that we might have that kind of intensity and that kind of anticipation. Lord, I pray that you would help us through your Spirit
to apply these truths to our lives so that we might truly live lives that are right in your sight. And it might be a benefit and profit to the people around us that they might see this and recognize the fact that you're there and that they have a need of knowing you. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.